All right, well, we'll get started. Welcome to day four. Today's reading is from a woman I knew nothing about until I discovered that this is the anniversary of her death. She died on this date in 1995. Her name is Brigid Brophy. Anyone know the name Brigid Brophy? See, I didn't either. She's a novelist and critic, and I guess just general intellectual. Her father was John Brophy, a novelist. Anyway, this is a book she wrote on the Mozart the Dramatist, which ends up being a lot more about history of the Enlightenment. But this is a short little bit that she wrote in the book about genius. What Beethoven does have in common with Shakespeare is untidiness. And here, both are in contrast with Mozart, who always achieves perfection of design in his immediate musical material, and usually in the operatic scheme as a whole. Shakespeare is untidy with the divine carelessness of a creator who, when the moment of showing up comes, will simply invent something to patch up the gap he carelessly left to start with. Whereas Beethoven's untidiness is inclusive, almost obsessional. He flings himself on the stone in a frenzy to liberate the statue inside. Yet, he wants the finished work to contain all the stone chippings as well. He's one of the artists who present us not only with the final sum, but with the sheaves of scrap paper on which they did their rough working. Beethoven impresses us, in fact, by his tremendous labor to be a genius. He has every right to be a genius by this method, but we should not subscribe to the artist as titan myth so exclusively that we let ourselves suppose that genius working by this method is ipso facto better genius than that which works otherwise. That is like supposing that the baby born of the more tremendous labor is a better and more valid baby, or, as opponents of painless childbirth used to maintain, that it will be better loved by its mother. In reality, we know that what method an artist adopts, though infinitely interesting as gossip, is not directly correlated to the results. And in art, it is only results that count. This last is a bitter truth, which we forget whenever a romantic myth offers us the opportunity. We should always prefer that the man who tries hardest should be the greatest artist, or at least the man who tries most visibly or in the way most appealing to us should be the greatest artist. And then skipping forward, she says, the head-on assault at least looks as if it costs its practitioner more pain. In reality, we cannot assess what it has cost the strategist to keep his mind and muscles controlled and to be intelligent. And so in the world of moralistic magic, where we unthinkingly pass so much of our time, we ascribe more merit to hard labor, just as in that world we believe it is only medicine which tastes nasty that does the patient good. But if in fact both medicines work, then it is pure bias against intelligence which makes us think the painful one is better. So, a reading from Ecclesiastes. I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to those who come after me, and who knows whether they will be wise or foolish. Yet they will be master of all for which I toiled, and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned and gave my heart up to despair concerning all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes one who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave all to be enjoyed by another who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What do mortals get from all the toil and strain with which they toil under the sun? For all their days are full of pain, and their work is a vexation. Even at night their minds do not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for mortals than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in their toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, God gives the work of gathering and keeping only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a chasing after wind. Let us pray. God of grace, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for the holden balance of toil and enjoyment. Pray that you would bring this sort of sense of Sabbath and balance into our lives wherever we are. Not take for granted both the labor that you give us, the fellowship that we have in which to do it, and also the time that we have for enjoyment, for study, for rest. All in all, we ask your permission, your blessing, and your discernment so that we may pass our days and hours in blessed, peaceful, joyful ways. And now we ask you to be with us this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are here on day four. Today we're going to talk about typology, appreciating God's style. And that's the little tagline. And so, as I've been skipping over this slide every day, but I'll stop since some of you have been kind of wrestling with all of this through the whole week. Any questions? What's happening to you in the middle of the night when you wake up and think, what the heck is he talking about? Oh, we have one. We have one.
Well, I told you already. I woke up thinking about it this morning. Well, yesterday we were wrestling with, how to interpret things and how to apply it to today. And Marv had said the thing about everybody working on the water system being like David and Goliath. And, there was some taking exception to that. And I thought, if you start limiting that, if you start limiting those analogies, then you start limiting the inspiration you can take from the Bible. And so anyway, that's what I woke up with. But I don't want people to be limited in what they could be inspired by.
No, that's good. I don't either. Going back to the Billy Collins poem, Susan was just saying beforehand, but it's always been up here, and some of you have probably read it and thought about it. I'm going to read it. So this is Billy Collins, who of course was the poet laureate of the United States for a little while, dismissed by some as not a serious enough poet. Okay, here's it. I ask them to take a poem and hold it up to the light like a color slide, or press an ear against its hive. I say, drop a mouse into a poem and watch him probe his way out, or walk inside the poem's room and feel the walls for a light switch. I want them to water ski across the surface of a poem, waving at the author's name on the shore. But all they want to do is tie the poem to a chair with rope and torture a confession out of it. They begin beating it with a hose to find out what it really means. So, each of those metaphors, it's so light, it's serious but not serious. And so I would say that the reason I put this on the sort of lead screen every day is I think we need to do this with the Bible as well. So even though, I'm talking about sort of parameters, or I do not want them to turn into rules at all. So Marv's take on David just means we have to sort of frame out the fact that David and Goliath is on its face a story about two individuals. And we're allowed to frame that out and still maintain the notion of relative size. I don't know if I have this in any of my slides, but I mean, there are no rules here. The Bible does not tell us itself how we're supposed to interpret it. I think I said on Monday or Tuesday, there's a couple of places where the Bible addresses the reader directly. A couple of places where the Bible says you, meaning you, who was on the other side of the page. But for the most part, it doesn't. And so, I second your motion that we need to stay loose and not whimsical exactly, but free in our interpretation of Scripture. Because not a lot of good has come from tying scripture to a chair and beating it with a rubber hose until it tells us what we want it to tell us, right? Which, of course, Ron Allen, who teaches preaching at Christian Theological Seminary in Indianapolis, and Brian McLaren, who is a popular Christian author right now, a couple of his books in the bookstore, I think, right? Brian McLaren?
I don't know.
Yeah, there are. They both use this Billy Collins image, but they extend it and say they beat it with a rubber hose until the Bible tells them what they want it to tell them, which is a little different, but it's also very serious. So the analogy thing, which we talked about yesterday, right, as long as we think of those distortions in the same way as Susan has taught us to think about disruptions, right? That's the word, disruption?
Disturbance.
Yeah. As a neutral term, not as a negative term. Just a neutral term. But yeah, it's a distortion of the move, but we're allowed. The Bible itself does not give us rules. So, good. So we're moving forward into typology. So here's the analogical question, part A, and this one's been up on the screen before. Just because something happened to someone in the Bible, is there a warrant to suppose or promise that those in our world who identify or who are identified with that person can expect the same thing to happen to them? And then yesterday, in our work with analogy, especially when our analogy has emphasis and resonance, this sense of poetic just beauty and rightness about it, and that analogy holds before it breaks down. So if that's true, isn't it really the case that we should be able to say that if it happened to someone in the Bible, it's okay to say that it could happen to somebody in the world, right? So here's where we need the drum roll. While the mischief maker weighs in, because the answer is no. Not an automatic warrant. There's not an automatic warrant for there's not an automatic warrant for saying that David and Goliath is the same as the water crew getting Lodge 3 done. Right? Not an automatic. So this notion of identification we talked about earlier in the week, about who we are in the Bible, and continuity, which narrative arcs that pass through the Bible are historical and ongoing, and analogy, how we overlay the world in the Bible with our world. All these classic ways of making meaning from the Bible must be assayed or tested, measured, held up to a deeper theological calculation, which is today, the typological. Is the resulting meaning consistent with God's style? To the extent that God's style has been revealed to us and we can understand it, that's important. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that little caveat, but is the resulting meaning consistent with God's style? And is the resulting meaning comfortable with God's sovereignty, which is God's freedom to do whatever God wants, whether it's God's style or not? That's where we're going to go today, into the realm of typology. What is God's style? So the typology, the reason that the doors are there, even though those are different doors, we recognize them all as doors, because they ascribe to the type of what a door is. I had another slide, and I can't find it. It was 50 different typographical letter A's in all different fonts. Of course, there you have it. Isn't that the documentary tonight? Is on the font Helvetica, right? But somehow you look at them all and you say, but they're all the letter A, even though they're, you know. So typology is this creative, theological, imaginative assaying of identity, continuity, and analogy. Is what you've got here consistent with what we know about the God who raised Jesus from the dead? That's the typological question. As we're thinking about communities of interpretation, communities reading the Bible together and drawing meaning from it through identity, continuity, analogy, the mischief maker sort of wants to be asking the typological question: is this consistent with the God that we know? So, typology just is a, you know, very elementary sort of look at the word, the etymology of typology, type, and typical. So typology is asking, is this the type of thing God would do? Or is this the type of thing God would mean? Or is this typical of God? Typology is how we put identity, continuity, and analogy to the test. I've already said that. And typology is where the fun, surprise, and danger of God's word dwells. As the church or the community for whom the Bible is scripture moves into the unprecedented and the new, and each new day. And the mischief maker now has a new job, reminding us that God is under no obligation to stay true to type. So yesterday I said the mischief maker's job was to, you know, sort of say, here's where the analogy breaks down, or when we go from David and Goliath to a team of workers, we've gone from an individual to a group, is that okay? Are we allowed to do that? You know, that's the mischief maker's job, is to sort of, and to remind us that Lodge 3 is not blasphemous. Right, it's not trying to kill the people of God. So is that legitimate? And now the mischief maker has another job in the community, which is to say, remember that God can act any way God wants to, and God can have Scripture mean anything God wants it to mean. So finally, any desire, and this is, you know, this is where you have to decide whether this is good news or bad news. Any desire to lock it down is going to be thwarted. Any desire that we have to lock down the meaning of the Bible, or lock down just about anything, is going to be thwarted. And how comfortable are we with, you know, that's a theological question for another day, perhaps. So, how do we know what is typical of God? Well, we can brainstorm that a little bit. How do we know? How do we know what is typical of God?
Well, we have God of the Old Testament having a different typicality than God of the New Testament. So.
Right? But let's draw it back away from the conflict there and just say the Bible is one way that we know what is typical, right? The narratives, the stories, the text of the Bible is one way that we know what is typical of God. Although, as you say, how would you, even that's a hard measure, because sometimes God acts one way and another time God acts another way. So how else do we know?
Personal experience or interpretation?
Personal experience of God, right? And the interpretation of personal experience, right? How else?
See, more specifically, watching nature and watching how it unfolds.
Okay, so, yeah, that's a complicated theological statement, but I think it's warranted. I think that's right. Because nature like music, doesn't speak to us in words, right? And so the interpreting nature is a even more fun, dangerous activity than interpreting texts. In the sense that texts, because they have words, carry with it this sort of sense that, okay, somebody obviously meant something here. Nature is a little more, and like music, a little harder to, but this is a question that my colleague Lisa Dayhill, though, is asking. And she'll be here, if any of you happen to be here in January, she'll be here leading a J-term course at Holden. And this is a question she's asking. How do we understand what trees and rocks and how do we understand what nature's telling us? And what's its relation to God's word? So this is cutting, that's a great answer, that's a cutting edge answer. We don't really have, we've got lots of rules and history with interpreting texts, right? Going all the way back to the first time somebody scratched something on a stone. We do not have a long history or a comprehensive history of how to interpret what nature is saying to us. Even music, we have a little bit of a more history with trying to decide what music might be saying in its musicality. So great. So how do we know what is typical of God? Good answer. Any other thoughts about that?
Well, I think, you know, even in the Old Testament and New Testament, God has a certain agenda. You know, He wants to be in communion with us. He loves us, you know, both in Old and New. I mean,
right.
And so He wants to draw us in. And, you know, the other thing is it's very difficult for me to I mean, I believe there's two ways of knowing. One is by intellect, and one's by intuition, you know, and a sense of feeling that goes right. with something. And this is so intellectual that it almost pushes away the spiritual nature of the Bible, because I believe the Bible is a multidimensional document that applies to then, it applies to now, and it will apply in the future, and it speaks to us differently. So
right. No, that's all right. That's right. No argument. Other ideas about how?
Yeah.
The life of Christ,
okay.
observing that, reading about it.
Mm-hmm. And I want to push ahead because time's half gone already. So right, and so this is the more or less settled answer. That's a more or less settled, right? How equivocal can I be? Right, we know what is typical of God through the Word of God. And we typically think of that as the Word of God coming to us in the living Lord Jesus. That is, that we know apart from the Bible. That is, if Jesus is in my heart, I mean, you know, that I have a relationship with the living Jesus, and God's Word comes to me through my knowledge and my understanding, and ours as a church. The living testimony of sharing and telling and proclaiming, I talked about this yesterday, from the time Mary Magdalene left the tomb and said to the disciples, the Lord was not in the tomb, we met him on the road, he's alive, he's awake, you know. That testimony has continued alongside Scripture, but independent of Scripture. People have told others about God and about Jesus, and of course the Bible. And then, and this may capture this captures all of human experience with God's Word, the ongoing dialogue between the Word of God and human language, culture, and context, where God's Word meets us, submits to us, and transforms human traditions, reason, and experience. So an emotional experience that you understand to be God's communication is part of how we come to know what is typical of God. It's a huge answer, but this is the more or less settled answer. So those of you who have done theological study will recognize the Word of God part as being sort of constitutional of the Christian church in most cases, Protestant church for sure. The bottom thing is the Wesleyan quadrilateral, you know, that as we seek to know the will of God, to know what is right, what is good, we weigh Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And somehow in that four-legged stool, we come to understand what God means for us and what God might be meaning. So that's how we know what is typical. But now the question is, what is typical of God? What kind of stuff is God up to? So, because we want to get to the Bible, I'll just give you the list. This is the list. I've got it all there. But here are some of the things that, again, thinking of the Word of God coming to us directly in our experience of Jesus, the living Lord Jesus, who sits at God's right hand and is present in the church through the Spirit, and through the ongoing testimony of Christians, and through the Scripture, and through reason and experience, and our wrestling over the centuries with God and with Christ, and you know the imperatives to be in God's mission and to love nature, all that stuff. Here's some of what we know to be typical of God. If you want to know what God's up to, what's God's style? Justice and weakness and reversal and vocation and shalom and reconciliation, wholeness, forgiveness, restorative unfairness, liberation, faithfulness, banquet, magnificat, mercy, reign of heaven, grace, surprise, love, daily bread, proper proportions, foolishness, welcome, and 1,000 more. Right. Yeah.
What do you mean by proper proportions?
That's sort of my language for thinking about the reading from Ecclesiastes, that cultures, one of the distortions of God's word that every culture is guilty of is putting an inordinate amount of attention or importance to something that knocks it out of balance. So, and this is, so some cultural critics would say that this is what characterizes pop culture, is that it'll take a good thing like puppy love, like, or, you know, like a first crush, and will just explode it so that it is the only thing that exists in a person's life at that time, right? That's a sense of, so one of the things that God does, one of the elements of God's style, is to remind us that of proper proportions. So for those for whom work becomes an idol, you read Ecclesiastes. Why did I do all this work? I'm just going to give it to my children, and they are going to waste it. You know, so why was work so, you know? So that's what I mean by that.
So it's like balance?
Yeah, balance.
Okay, balance. Okay.
Yep.
Where does law come in? I mean, when I think of the God of the Old Testament, I think of law.
Yeah, well, all of these things have an element of law to them. Justice, reversal, so that God, and vocation, so that when God gives us, the Ten Commandments, that's a gift to us of helping define our vocation as children of God. So law is implicit, sometimes more implicit than others, in that list. So this is typical of God's style. These are the things that are typical of God's style. And again, so my contention, as we think about the purpose of the whole presentation all week is to say that when it comes to what Scripture means for us, there's been over the last 150 years or so, there's been a lot of reliance on scholarship that does certain kind of historiography or literary study, and then the scholar will write a commentary and will say, here's what the book of John means, right? And I want to value and honor and respect all of that work. There's a lot of great material in all that work, but I want the pendulum to swing the other way and say there's also wisdom in the living body of Christ to hear Scripture read, to trust that the Spirit is present with us, and to be a little more playful with what Scripture might mean as we, and this is what we'll talk about tomorrow, as we encounter unprecedented situations, unprecedented circumstances, that a locked-down meaning has a lot of trouble absorbing new information or facing new challenges. A looser, in my language, a looser sort of identification, analogy, thinking of God's style, typology, gives us a framework that allows us to move with Scripture forward in a way that I think is going to be more helpful. So that's more than you needed to know.
I don't think I quite understand the story of unfairness.
What's that?
Restorative unfairness.
Well, the liberation theologians would use the phrase God's preferential option for the poor, right?
That preference for the poor.
Preference for the poor, yeah. God's preference for the poor. For the widow and the orphan and the stranger. So that anytime there is... It's redundant with Magnificat. So that Mary, when Mary sings the Magnificat, she says, you know, that God feeds the hungry, lifts up the poor, and sends the rich away empty. So God is not fair, that when balance is restored, some people will see that as a loss. That's what I'm talking about, restorative unfairness. Yep. So let's get to text. Let's get to some texts here. So we are now a community of interpretation, and we are thinking typologically. As we read Jeremiah, I'm going to read Jeremiah 1:4-8, and we're going to think what might we make of this passage, thinking again typologically about God's style. So here's the passage. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, truly I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a boy, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. So that's a part of the opening of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's call story, the prophet Jeremiah, who preached to the people of Jerusalem as they were facing the Babylonian exile. Babylon is at the door, ready to destroy Judea and take them off into exile, and God calls up Jeremiah. This is the sort of historical background, and also the canonical background, with what we know from Scripture. And this is what the exchange that God and Jeremiah have. So it had relevance, this has relevance for Jeremiah, obviously, but what is its relevance for us? And what, again, thinking analogically, thinking who do you identify with in the passage, but also typologically, what might this passage mean for us?
I think there's many examples of this type of God sending somebody and saying, I got your back.
Mm-hmm. Right? So yeah, good. So we could add that to the list of the types of things that God does, or what is typical of God is to have the back of God, of the servants that God has called. Okay, good. What are there? Now, again, everything's still in play here that we've talked about all week. Is it legitimate for us to identify with Jeremiah? You know, have you received a call of this sort? It's not that hard to convolute our way to say that anyone who's baptized has received a call, is called into discipleship and ministry. So I'm willing to, I don't know if, you know, Becky wants to be the mischief maker again or not, but I'm willing to go with that, to say that any Christian, any child of God even, that understands themselves to be part of God's movement and mission in the world can identify with Jeremiah, and therefore could say it's typical of God to have God the back of the people God calls. So I'm going to claim that promise for my own. What else? What else? Yeah.
Oh, I just wanted to take exception.
Okay, good. The mischief maker role has moved.
Well, and it's both to this. I can't remember exactly what you said earlier, but to me, it was about the poor and the rich. To me, God's got everybody's back, but I think the poor tend to be more open to it, and the rich more closed. And so it's not, to me, about whether God is offering that. It's whether you're open to receive it or not.
So open to receive what?
Well, when God is supporting you, if you're not open, you're not receiving support.
Right.
And if you are, you're not. And I think anyone who is open to do God's bidding, God has their back and supports them. But if you're closed to it, then God can't. God's trying, but can't.
Right. So, and that's good. And so and take that little bit of closedness here and put it right there into verse 6. Right. So that's Jeremiah's initial sort of resistance. I'm not open to this call because I'm just a boy, right? So that we might even be able to go one. I'm putting words in your mouth. I don't mean to do that, but just to say that. So another part of typology that maybe we draw from this text is that God overcomes resistance. God has a. God's passion is for opening people to the call.
And I would say that he wouldn't even have heard God say that if there wasn't a crack.
Fair enough. Fair enough. Good. Yeah.
You know, I believe in my life I truly felt called. You know, kind of like Jonah. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like, you know, you're called. And it's like, well, but I don't want to be called, right? And I'm only a boy, you know, I don't want to go.
Right, sure.
You know, and I think that's actually a leap, because I think we could rationalize that we're called without being called. And so we could rationalize that he's got our back when we're doing our own agenda. But I think, you know, obviously in this story, in the story of Jonah, that
God really makes it perfectly clear for them, you know.
Right.
You know, it's like, I'm calling you, and, you know, they were spoken to, whether, you know,
right,
a dream or in a voice or however they were done. You know, so to claim that we've, you know, he's got our back all the time when we're...
Right.
You
when,
know.
When we are not called.
Right.
Or when we are...
rationalizing.
Yeah, when we rationalize what we're doing as a call from God. So where's the protection then? Or what's the remedy then? What do you think? So if someone were to say, if someone were to interpret this passage and say, well, gosh, I think I heard the voice of God saying, this is what I ought to do, and God's got my back now, but what you're doing doesn't seem to cohere with the mission of God.
Well, maybe for you it does.
Well, that's right. What a lot of death and destruction comes under that calling, right?
Indeed.
We're doing it in the name of God.
Indeed. Which is, again, where I mean, there's no protection. I mean, there's no protection from evil and sin creeping into the process. There's remedy for it, thank God, because one of the things that God typically does is bring about repentance and offer forgiveness and, you know, set us on a new course. But as frustrating as it is, again, going back to Ecclesiastes, the cycle of taking a whim that we have that comes from our own dark soul and trying to leverage it into a call from God, that is with us every generation. Jeremiah himself was called into, you'll remember this story. The king calls Jeremiah in and says, hey, Jeremiah, my paid prophet here says that we're going to defeat the Babylonians. And Jeremiah says, would that it were so, but I don't think so. And so then Jeremiah says, how do you know a true prophet? Well, when the dust settles and they're all dead, you know that those prophets were false. That's not typical of God, that's typical of the human condition, which the Bible also has something to teach us about. So, good. Other thoughts about the call of Jeremiah here?
Well, another typology that I see is kind of, again, that preferential option for, like, the underdog, David's the youngest brother, and Jacob's the youngest brother, and
right,
he always seems to call... God always seems to be calling the lower.
The unlikely.
And here he's just a kid. So.
Right. Right. And even for some, some would read the election of Mary of Nazareth to be the Theotokos, the bearer of God, as another example of the type. You know, this is typical of God to call people who are underqualified, who feel themselves unqualified. In Mary's case, how can this be? Right, that's her question. How can this be? In her case, it's I don't pass the physical. I've not had sex with a man. I cannot have a baby. Right, but God says, you know what? It's possible. So both I've got your back, and it's possible. It's doable. Good. We're not going to solve all these, but we can at least have a little fun. So, and again, I want to go back to reading Billy Collins. I mean, I think what I want to encourage is a lighter grip on this. Take a deep breath with the Bible in your hands. the freedom to enter the Bible as literature, as poetry, as text to be interpreted can be freeing and can be loosening. Not always, but it can be, yeah.
Well, when you first read it, the first thing that came to my mind was, oh, I wonder if this is one of the parts of the Bible that pro-lifers are all behind.
Oh, yeah. Yes, that's...
They'd have a typology that was very different.
Yeah, they would have a typology. In other words, so this thing of before, I formed you in the womb, I knew you, mm-hmm. right? And there's a psalm that echoes sort of similar language, right?
So they'd have a...
Let's move on to that.
Because, typology that
that one person creates
right.
very different than the typology that another person
Indeed.
Creates in the same document. So.
Right, and now that and that that, ex, that now I don't I have no answer for this. I mean, I, all I can say is yes. I talked yesterday briefly about this. I mean, how comfortable and as we move into, I think. So we could talk about this tomorrow, maybe. As we move into the sort of the global reality and the global local reality of micro economies and micro cultures, how comfortable are we with micro theologies? And what then? Because for those of us who were formed in the 50s and 60s, like I was as a child, and you know, sort of under the great wave of promise of the League of Nations becoming the United Nations and the World Council of Churches and these sort of vast global movements that are going to make us one in agreement, because we, basically we're human beings, we're all basically the same down deep inside, right? So we can all, you know, a lot of that promise has kind of dissipated under the banner of postmodernity or globalization. So how comfortable are we with local theology, with micro-local theology? And as we grapple, because whether you're comfortable with it or not, it's a reality, then what binds us, what unifies us? By, you know, how do we understand ourselves to, say, all be Christian? Right.
You know, first of all, I think that the Bible speaks to us, each of us individually.
It does. Yeah.
And as we seek righteousness and we seek, you know, grace, it speaks to us independently. So what you're talking about, micro theologies, I mean, it's almost like each individual could read something and get the typology the same.
Right.
You know.
Right. So right. So yeah. So it's Kristen Kirsten.
Kirsten.
The typology that I presented is a pretty sort of liberal-leaning, mainline typology. You know, that's typical of God, these things, right? So that if you go to the Dallas Theological Seminary and ask them for what is typical, there'd be some overlap, but also some things like that would be very different, right? I believe there are Christians there. I do believe that. And I recognize that they would have a vastly different understanding for how God typically acts or what God typically does. And I'm struggling with my own comfort with that. Part of me wants to be imperial and say, no, mainline liberal Protestants must win. and part of me wants to be Jeremiah about it against Hananiah, the prophet, and say, when the dust settles, we'll find out. We'll find out that you were wrong. You know? and then part of me is again sort of struggling with this. What does it mean to live in a Christian in what a lot of cultural critics will call the post-Christendom, you know, the end of the idea that America or North America or all of Europe and America, everyone's basically Christian. The end of that. Grappling with the sort of micro-theology culture, and what does it mean, and how do we then express our unity if that's important? So that's that's all very exciting. Yeah, thank you.
One thing that it's making me think is, you know, if we stay in dialogue, if, you know, Trinity Seminary stays in dialogue with Dallas or whatever, then we are for one another the mischief maker.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
Like, and what that does is for both parties, it keeps us from grasping too tightly. You know, like, they're going to prod us, we're going to prod them, and in the process, well, polarization can happen.
Yes.
But if we engage in a healthy way, what ends up happening is people with a looser grip and a more open encounter. So.
Yep.
Can you tell us, I don't know what the Dallas...
It's a Southern Baptist seminary,
okay.
Or a conservative Baptist seminary. Just, I don't mean to make it emblematic of anything,
yeah.
But it could have also said Fuller Seminary, which is sort of an evangelical,
right.
You know, they would have a different typology as well.
Right.
When I was in college, my favorite professor was talking once about the oil companies, because we were, you know, dead set against the oil companies. And he said that he had had dealings with, you know, the head of one of the oil companies, and he said, the thing is,
he really thinks he's doing the right thing.
Yeah.
And he distilled it down to, we both feel like we're doing the right thing, and each thinks that the other is doing the absolute wrong thing, but that's a commonality.
Yeah. Right, and what's the way forward? Well, of course, what is the way forward? I don't have an answer to that. I think I know what a way forward is, what Becky suggests, respectful dialogue, submission, appropriate submission, and love. But of course, so again, referring to Lisa Dayhill, my colleague, she's become pretty radicalized on the environment. So she will say, and I can't say she's wrong. I can say I'm not where she is, but she would say, no, the environment, that is an absolute limit. You can't debate about whether or not we're about to eliminate human life on the planet. It's just a fact, she would say. And so you can't sit down and dialogue about that. You've got to do something about it. There's no, so when do we reach points at which the crisis, a crisis arises that begins to dissolve difference because we're facing the same thing? But short of that kind of crisis, what is the way forward when you've got two people who say, I'm doing the right thing, and they're polar opposites?
Even in the crisis, if you don't sit back and listen to them, you're never going to help change their view.
Right. I agree. And again, I'm going to speak for Lisa. Again, if you're here in January, you can ask her.
I'll argue with her.
Yeah, no, she would say there's no time for dialogue, right? And this is what Mitri Rehab, or Rahi, would say in Palestine as well, the pastor of the Lutheran Church in Bethlehem, say that Israel, and he's a Palestinian, that Israel loves dialogue. Because as long as dialogue's going on, they can continue doing what they do. Mm-hmm. It's time to stop talking and start doing something. That scares me. That's scary language. That's Armageddon language, right? But I can understand his point of view that, the longer we talk, the more and more we get pushed into this little tiny prison of Gaza or of the West Bank. Time for talking is over. Is it? Is it ever over? I don't know the answer. And time has saved my bacon. I have to stop. So brilliant work, though. Thank you all for your faithful presence and engagement. This is the way forward for the study and the use and the scripturizing of the Holy Bible, is to read it into a faithful community that wants to hear God's word in it. And again, my goal this week was just to say, here are some gentle parameters and strategies for thinking about how we move from the Bible to our world. But now let's do it. Let's open the Bible up and read it and hope that God speaks to us. So, thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah. 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 Well,